We are working our way, Lord willing, through the book of Revelation. This morning we are in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 1, 4 through 6. In God's providence, this is the word He wanted to feed you with today, so listen carefully. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, even as we study Your Word, we are reminded that we have been made a family. So we think of those traveling back on the road now, the Kynes from Missouri and Manny from Colorado. Please keep them safe. We pray for us here that You would feed us as we need this day. For each one needs something from You, and Your Word is the answer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you a brief review from last week. I know most of you were here, but I want to bring us up to date where we are. Last Sunday, we looked at the preface to the book of Revelation. And all of chapter 1 is really an introduction, but the first three verses is the preface of the book. And we saw that this book is very important because God was very careful to guard the contents of the book. Remember the chain of God the Father giving the words to the Son, and the Son entrusting them to an angel, the angel entrusting them to John the Apostle, and John faithfully writing it down so we would have these words. And so right away we see that this is a very important book. And not only that, it's the final word from God. It's the last prophecy. And so that itself makes it somewhat special. We also talked about how Revelation, as prophecy, uses symbols and imagery. And we're warned right away not to try to match up literal pictures with events. This is symbolic, bringing us, of course, truth, real truth, but using images and symbols. And then finally, we noted that God promises a blessing, not only on the one who reads, but those who hear as we gather together to study Revelation as a church. And the blessing is not just those who read it and hear it, but then those who believe it and live according to these truths. And so this morning we look at the salutation, that's a long word for greeting, that is common in most of the books of the Bible, as well as most letters in the ancient world. And so greetings are the type of parts of letters in the Bible we tend to overlook because we're used to greetings. And so John begins, grace and peace to from Him who is and who was and is to come. Well, grace and peace is a common apostolic greeting. Most of the Bible books begin with grace and peace. And because we're so used to this greeting, we often do not stop and think about what this means. You see, one of the problems is when we send well wishes like this, we do it in a different way. Someone's in the hospital and they're sick. We give them a card. We send them a card. I hope you get well soon. That's sort of a well wishing. It's a way to communicate our wishes. And often this greeting is viewed that way. It's sort of John saying, well, I hope you have grace and peace, just like you would send a greeting card. But these greetings come from a background in the Old Testament. If you want to turn there, look at Daniel 4, chapter 1. Because this is the way these greetings were used and these salutations. This is a greeting from King Nebuchadnezzar, who is, of course, the king of the world in those days, of Babylon. And he writes, King Nebuchadnezzar, this is chapter 4 in Daniel, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not just sending a well-wish card here. He is the king. And so when he writes peace to you, he can write that because he can guarantee it. You see, it's not just what he's hoping for. He is telling you, he is telling his subjects, with me, you have peace. Because I'm the king. He's guaranteeing this. And so these greetings come from that background. And so when John and the other apostles begin a book or end a book, grace and peace to you. Don't think of that as simply getting a greeting card from God. That's Christ the King in heaven declaring to you, you have grace and you have peace. That's how he's beginning his letters. He is promising and guaranteeing grace and peace. What is grace? It is forgiveness of your sins. It is undeserving love from God, regardless of how good you are. It is based on grace alone. God is guaranteeing grace as he begins a letter. And we have peace as a result of grace. Because Christ died for our sins and gave us grace, we now have peace. We have peace with God. He is not our enemy anymore. He is on our side. And we have peace objectively. We don't always feel the peace, but we have the peace. Just like when a war ends and a treaty is signed, there is peace. And so don't pass over these verses so quickly, because this is some wonderful and deep theology. The king is declaring from heaven, this is what you have, my people, from me, grace and peace. Now, this was especially important for the early church, because what was about to happen to them? Well, widespread persecution. You see, when the church first began, the Romans considered it an offset of Judaism. It was just a Jewish sect. And in those days, all the people had to worship Caesar as the emperor. You had to offer incense to Caesar. And that was an act of worship. Well, the Jews could not do that. It was against their religion to worship anyone from God. And so Caesar had a choice. Either force the Jews to do this and cause riots all over the world, or give the Jews an exemption, that the Jews were the only ones that did not have to offer the incense. Well, the Romans wised up. They didn't want a rebellion. And so they gave the Jews this freedom, an exception to the rule. And so when the Christian church formed, the Romans didn't really know the difference. It was from Israel anyways. And so the Christians had the same exception because they were considered Jews. And so there was no pressure to offer incense. Well, guess what happened? The Jews complained. And the Jews said, don't treat them as Jews. They're not one of us. That's a cult. And they're dangerous. And so the Romans then listened to the Jews. And what was coming was widespread persecution. The church would now be forced to offer incense to Caesar. And that would happen for about 200 years from then. The church would suffer intense persecution. And so God obviously knew what was going to happen. And so for God to say to them, don't worry, you have my grace and you have peace, no matter what's about to happen to you. And they would need these words later. Now look at the beginning there where John says, John to the seven churches in Asia. Now, can you guess there were more than seven churches in Asia? There were. And so what does he mean, seven? To all the churches, seven, the symbolic number of completion. And even if you look geographically at a map in those days, these seven churches form a circle. There were other churches in the middle there in Asia Minor. But again, the circle pictured that fullness. And this letter obviously would be passed beyond the circle. But even the seven reminds us that this letter is for not only all the churches back then, but all churches throughout history, throughout time, and us today. This letter was written as much for our church here as it was for these seven churches. And so even the number seven and the geography give that symbolic picture of the church throughout history, the church in its fullness. Now, again, we return to who the letter is from, but with more detail. In verse 1, it simply said, this revelation is from God. But now John unpacks that. This letter is from God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he gives a little description of each member of the Trinity, of who this letter is from. First, from God the Father, and he is described here as He who is, who was, and who is. Where does that come from? What part of the Bible God says, I am? Exodus 3, where Moses is on the mountain, and he wants to know, who is the God sending me to Israel? And God reveals himself, I am who I am. God is sovereign and will save his people. And so the picture for Israel, this description of God was, while you're slaves in Egypt, and Moses comes and says, you're going to be free. Well, who told you that? I am told you that. The one who is in control, who will do what he promised. I am who I am. He is God sovereign. And so that's then a reminder to the church as they're about to suffer persecution. God is watching over this. He is not taken by surprise. And he will keep you. See, many of the Christians were afraid. They were thinking, well, I feel strong now, but I can't say what I'm going to do when I have an executioner standing next to me saying, you better offer incense to the emperor or I'll chop off your head. I don't know if I can do that. What if I deny God and I ruin the faith? Well, here is God saying, I am who I am. I will provide for my people. I will give you the strength. You do not need to fear. Now, as we go on in the description, something strange happens. We expect it to say, he who was and who is and will be. But he does something different. Who was and who is to come. See, he had just finished seeing this vision. And how did the vision end? God comes back to the earth. And he judges the world and saves his people. So John had that in mind. And usually we think of the Son coming, but here the Father is the one coming. Because in Christ the Father does come. He has given authority to the Son. So the coming back of Christ is the coming back of God. So he describes the Father to them in ways that would really help them. Then he describes the Spirit to them in ways that will really help them. He says, John, in this the letter from the seven spirits before the throne. Now again, we talked about this last week. There are not seven Holy Spirits, right? Please, unless you've been watching Benny Hinn, you believe me on this one. Okay, there's one Holy Spirit. The point is, first of all, that the Spirit in all its fullness, the Holy Spirit in his perfection. But also we have a glimpse of what he's saying when you look on ahead at verse 12. Because we see here we have seven golden lampstands before the throne. And what do the lampstands picture? The churches. And so by saying the seven spirits, it's a reminder that the Spirit is with all the churches, all those who believe in the gospel. The Spirit is with you. So the same Spirit, the Trinity, the third member of the Trinity, who has lived forever, is also with you to protect you and give you strength. These words were written, chosen for the people who are about to undergo persecution that would help them. And so we have this letter coming from the Father, the Spirit, and then of course the Son. And the Son is described in three ways. First, he is the faithful witness. And this concerns his life on earth. That when he was on the earth, he was faithful. Unlike the rest of us, he never denied God. He never sinned. And even when the pressure was brought to bear by Pontius Pilate, you have a chance now, if you say the right things, not to go to the cross. Jesus was a faithful witness in the face of persecution all the way to death. See, this is an encouragement to them that we cannot be perfect. We will struggle with sin. And when people put the pressure on, or when we feel the pressure from the inside to sin, sometimes we give in. But God requires perfection, so who will be faithful? Jesus will for us. He was the faithful witness who obeyed God perfectly. And therefore, you can be faithful, trusting in Him. The second description, He is the firstborn from the dead. In the Old Testament, what did the firstborn receive? The whole inheritance, exactly right. So this is a description of Christ rising from the dead and receiving His church, His elect, for eternity. He is the head of a new family, and He has purchased them with His blood. And so He is the head of that family. That's the inheritance the firstborn received, Christ. And then also He is called the ruler of kings of the earth. Do you believe this? Would the early Christians have a difficult time believing this? What famous emperor was about to come onto the stage during this time? Nero, who would turn on Christians and blame them for the fall of Rome. And so while Nero does his thing and persecutes Christians and then other successive emperors, well, who are they reminded is really on the throne? Christ is really on the throne. He rules the kings of the earth. Now, does He rule kings only when they give Him allegiance? Is that the point? The point is, Christ is sovereignly, by His providence, ruling all governments. Do you believe this? Do you live like you believe it? When you read the news, do you still believe it? Or do you believe it's out of God's control? See, often how you react to the news of the day demonstrates whether you really believe this. Is Christ really working all things out according to His plan or not? If true, then you should not be panicking over the politics of the day. Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. His plan is working out just as He planned. That's not always easy to believe, is it? Well, as John introduces the three members of the Trinity and how each of them have written this letter to us, he then breaks out in doxology that this would even happen. And that's how verse 6 ends. Doxology is often when an author is writing a book of the Bible. He's so overwhelmed by what he's writing that he just breaks out in praise in the middle to God, what we call doxology. And that's what he does here. To Him who loves us, the end of verse 5, and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Notice the loves is in the present tense. He loves us now, demonstrated by what He did in the past, that He freed us from our sins by His blood. He demonstrated His love. See, we're in danger if we think God's love is based only on an emotion, because what do we know about emotions? They change very quickly, don't they? But God's love for us is based not simply that He has mercy on us, but on an objective truth. That Jesus died for our sins. And so we can have confidence, because do we always feel God's love? No. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Does that change the fact that He loves us? No, because it's based on objective historical truth, what Christ did. And oftentimes when we go through really hard times, and we look at other people in the church and their life seems to be easy, what are we tempted to think? God must love them more than me. Or they just must be better people. God blesses them. And I must be on the low end of God's pleasure. We're always tempted to think that. And so we need to go back to the Word. What is God's love based on? A feeling? Our performance? Or an objective truth that Christ died for our sins? That's where we find our assurance. And then verse 6, if that's not enough, John continues his praise. Not only has He loved us and died for us, but He has made us a kingdom. Some of your versions say kings, but the better from the Greek is kingdom. He made us a kingdom of priests to God. We are ruled not just by God's providence like the kings who don't acknowledge him, but directly by his word and through his spirit. That's how he rules us very personally as a king. And the word kingdom reminds us that we do this in community. Kingdoms mean people together with one ruler. We do not do it alone. Now, how are we priests? Does that mean each of you have an altar in your home and you offer sacrifices and you're... I hope not. We find out priests in the New Covenant are people who live for God. We offer our lives to God. And when we come together and sing praises are sacrifices to God, Hebrews says. That's why in Protestantism, we don't have priests, do we? Because of verses like this. We're all priests. None of us represent the rest of us or sacrifice for the rest of us. We are all Christians are priests to God. We all have equal relationships to him. And that's why we would never use the word priests in Protestant circles. So what is our response to this introduction, this salutation? Well, our response should be John's response. We should break forth in doxology, right? We should think the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have written us a letter to comfort us and help us. And in this letter, we're reminded right away that we have grace and peace. It is true, regardless how we feel or what is happening to us or around us. Objective truth. And that brings us praise. Thank you, Lord, that it's true regardless of how I feel or do this week. And then secondly, our response is to trust. How do you respond to the world events or turmoil in your own life? Do you trust him that he is on the throne, that he is working things out? Or do you panic and think that he is not? This word is given so we do relax and trust him. And that doesn't mean we don't have problems or stress, but ultimately, do we believe God is still in control of our lives, but also of world and world events? Is he the king of the kings of the earth? Does he rule them by his providence? Or is he up there saying, oh no, I can't believe they're doing this. What am I going to do? Now, that's not the God of the Bible. And so our response is to praise God for what he has done for us, but then to trust him with our lives. Let's pray.